The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. The word of the Lord. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. There is only one chapter in Jude, and we will be looking at the first two verses this evening. The Word of our God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as this will be the primary portion of God's Word for our evening sermon. Jude is a fiery letter filled with passion. Jude speaks openly and boldly about the coming judgment. He draws straight lines with regard to doctrine and life, and he calls us to take our stand clearly on the right side of those lines. He calls us, his readers, to vigorously contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And in doing this, Jude is also practicing what he preaches. Jude is also a strange letter. At least it's a strange letter to modern Western evangelicals in the 21st century. I mean, what in the world is this talk about the Archangel Michael disputing with the devil over Moses' body? Or for that matter, where does Jude get the idea that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about Christ's second coming? Nevertheless, as we will see in the coming weeks, Jude is an energetic call to action that we in the modern West desperately need to hear and to put into action. This is not a letter to tickle our fancy or a source book for wild speculations. Through this letter, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is calling us to stand fast, contending for the faith that has once and for all time been delivered to the people of God. We are going to begin our journey through Jude by looking at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, hey Jude. Second, when the world invades the church. And third, safe and secure in Christ. Let me give those to you once again. First, hey Jude. Second, when the world invades the church. And third, safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Yet before we dive into our main points, I think it will be helpful for us to think just a little bit about why the letter of James seems so strange to us in our own day. Three things. First, we simply don't spend a lot of time thinking about Jude, and that's a big part of why it becomes strange to us. We haven't spent a lot of time reading or studying this letter. Just 2 weeks ago, a man in our church who has spent his entire life in the church mentioned to me that he has never heard a sermon series on the letter of Jude. And all I could say is I haven't either. So you might want to pay attention. This might be your only shot. A related issue is that the Western church has largely focused on the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul. They have received a disproportionate amount of attention, and they are really foundational to actually both the Roman Catholic Church, but particularly to Reformed Christianity. And I want to say that makes good sense. If for some reason the Holy Spirit had not given us the letter to Jude, you could go on and lead a fruitful Christian life without it. However, if you did not have the letters of Paul, it is unthinkable what we would make of the Christian life. We would be deprived of so much. That said, our familiarity with Paul can leave us thinking that the way that Paul writes, primarily to Gentiles, is ordinary, the norm, and everything that is different from that is somehow strange. By the way, that doesn't just impact the way we read Jude. It's also true the way we would think about 1 and 2 Peter and the letter of James. If any of you are in our Southern Bible study right now, which is going through 2 Peter, you will realize that 2 Peter is as different from Paul's letters, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2, as Jude is. So part of the issue is simply that we're not as familiar with this literature as we are with the letters of Paul. The second issue I want to draw your attention to is closely related to the first. We find it strange that Jude quotes from this literature that we don't know about, that is this first century Jewish literature that is not part of the Western tradition. I mean, we actually have copies of it so we can read it, but it's not something that we grew up familiar with. It turns out that the only thing really strange about Jude quoting from things like 1 Enoch and the Testament of Moses is they're not part of our tradition. The Bible as a whole contains numerous references to extra-biblical literature. You'll find this all throughout the Old Testament. For example, Numbers refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. Joshua refers to the book of Jasher. 2 Chronicles mentions the books of Shemaiah, the prophet. 1 Kings mentions a literary record known as the Acts of Solomon, and so on. Correspondingly, the Apostle Paul does the very same thing. He just does it with Greek literature rather than with Jewish literature. So the Apostle Paul quotes or alludes to Greek writers like Meander, Euripides, Epimenides, and Aratus. Now, if you were a committed Jewish Christian in the first century, that would be really strange. It's not just that they're not inspired letters, they're written by pagans. How much more would it be normal to think that we would quote the popular literature from good, faithful Jews? The fact that most of us feel closer to the Greek literature than to the Jewish literature does not change the issue. In both cases, inspired authors are quoting or alluding to uninspired authors in order to build bridges with and to teach the people that they're trying to instruct. And frankly, that shouldn't surprise us in the slightest, or at least it shouldn't bother us. It's perhaps worth mentioning that the Apostle Peter also uses the book of Enoch in his second epistle. Now, in my judgment, and the judgment of the vast majority of scholars, Peter actually is inspired, in a sense, by Jude. But as Peter has read Jude, and he's adapting it and changing it in 2 Peter chapter 2, in order to address the unique needs of the congregation that he's writing to. And in that sense, it's not an independent witness. But it does mean this: the Apostle Peter did not find it at all strange to be quoting from the book of Enoch. The fact that these sources of literature are not common to us is not in itself a problem. Third, and this is perhaps the most important issue for us to keep in mind as we seek to faithfully apply the letter of Jude in our own lives, in our own day, the letter of Jude strikes us as strange in the modern West precisely because Jude is calling us to contend for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Part of our challenge is that we tend to blend together the ideas of contending for with being contentious. Let me say that again, because I think this is an important psychological point. Jude is calling us to contend for the faith. That is not the same thing as being contentious about the faith. When people are contentious, we describe them that way. They are people who argue over everything. And such people, frankly, are no fun to be around, and they don't build up the church, and they don't build themselves up. And secondly, the fact that they're willing to fight over everything reveals their own fundamental insecurity. Not surprisingly, this is not what the Holy Spirit is calling us to become. We're going to talk about this a bit more fully this evening under our second point, when the world invades the church, but particularly next week, when we look at verses 3 and 4. Well, let's dive in with our first main heading. Hey, Jude, I'm sorry, but I just couldn't help myself. The letter begins, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who is Jude? He tells us that he's the brother of James. Yes, that James. Are you wondering which James that is? No, that James. The James that's the principal leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, scholars have tried to go through all the possible Jameses this could be, but honestly, this is the only one that fits. Every scholar comes back to that conclusion. In ancient Israel, men were identified in relationship to their father and often to the town they came from. For example, Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. People were almost never known in relationship to their brothers, and not to simply their brother alone. You would have to have more information or you wouldn't know who they were talking about. Furthermore, James himself is simply identified here by his first name. Now you gotta think about what that means, because James is a really, really common name among first century Jews. Throughout history, as people begin to become well known, it becomes common to identify them by a full title, by their achievements, sometimes by where they're from. So you might cite a source as saying something like this. This is from J. Ligon Duncan III, PhD, the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. Or Sean McDonough, the Mary French Rockefeller Distinguished Professor of Theology. Well, I'm a theologian, I think of theologians, but you could do that in other fields. But I want you to think about what happens when people become really famous. Not just a little bit famous, not with just some achievements. Actually, those titles shrink, and eventually we get to Augustine, Luther, Calvin. When you say Luther in our circles, no one's wondering who you're talking about. They are so famous that all they need to be identified is one name. That's James. the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The man who basically sits as the moderator of the very first council in the Jerusalem church. And in my judgment, the man who wrote the epistle from James. By the way, that's the overwhelming opinion of scholars as well. So what? Well, James wasn't just incredibly important in the apostolic church. He was also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That means that Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We have a list of the names of his four brothers, and Jude is one of those mentioned. You might not pick that up because many translations actually stick with Judas. It's the same word, but in the letter we've brought this over to saying it's from Jude. In Greek, it's exactly the same name. Well, it turns out that our brothers had a rather rocky start to discipleship. When their eldest brother was still alive, none of them believed in him. Consider John chapter 7, picking up in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Though Jesus had grown up with these brothers, even his brothers did not believe in him prior to his crucifixion. I think that must have been actually very emotionally draining on our Lord to realize that his brothers were worldly. And that is how he describes them when he talks to them. They are of the world. Yet after his death and resurrection, Jesus calls both James and Jude out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And in fact, there's pretty good evidence, it's not absolute, but it's pretty good evidence that all four brothers become believers quickly after his resurrection. Here's an interesting detail that's easy to overlook. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the disciples were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Even before Pentecost, his brothers are praying with the disciples. That's a pretty clear indication that they had come to saving faith. As I say, this indicates that our Lord's four brothers were quickly brought to faith after the resurrection, even before Pentecost. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes clear that the brothers of our Lord had become prominent leaders in the early church. They are ministers. James, of course, we know is providing leadership to the Jerusalem church, but the other brothers are traveling around among the Jewish Christians, and they are taking a leadership role as ministers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul writes this: "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Right, Paul and Barnabas, you know, we're big leaders of the Gentile church. He mentions the other apostles. He puts the brothers of the Lord next. And then Cephas, he's making clear they are prominent leaders in the apostolic church. Yet in spite of their privileged upbringing and their leadership roles in the apostolic church, both James and Jude identified themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the opening words of the letter, you're going to see the ESV, because it has this idiosyncratic idea that you can't use slave because that's just too negative. It says servants. The word here is not the word for servant, it's slave. Both James and Jude are identifying themselves not as Jesus' brothers, look, I'm in a privileged position, but as bond slaves of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was not a false humility. Both James and Jude write with genuine authority. What they want to make clear is that their relationship with Jesus Christ is fundamentally that of redeemed sinners. Redeemed sinners who now belong body and soul to him as their faithful Savior. We know from other political movements, and particularly would-be messianic movements in Israel, that it was very common when the would-be Messiah was put in prison or killed, one of his relatives would be recruited to kind of take his place. It's actually a fairly natural human desire. We could see this genetic connection, as it were. But see, that was utterly unnecessary with the case of Jesus, because Jesus is not a dead Savior. He is risen. It is the risen Savior who is ruling and governing his church. There is no need for a replacement, and there never would be. We need to listen to Jude, not because of his bloodline, but precisely because he was Christ's bondslave, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the very word of God. That's Jude, but who is Jude writing to? I've called this section When the World Invades the Church. And there are three things that we will want to keep in mind about the recipients of this letter. First, unlike most of Paul's letters, this is not identified in terms of who it's going to. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Galatians. There's no marker here in this letter that tells us what congregation he's writing to and where they're located. And that has led people throughout history to call this a general, a universal, or a Catholic letter. And I think that's potentially misleading to us. Although we are not given the specific location that he's writing to, as we read the letter, we realize he is writing to a specific congregation. He's not writing an essay to be distributed. He's writing to a specific congregation that has specific problems they're struggling with. Yes, it is universal in the sense that God is intending this to be for all Christians throughout all ages. But that's also true of Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians as well. Right? So we want to keep in mind that Jude has very specific problems in mind that he knows about, the congregation he's writing to knows about, and he's addressing them as a pastor. Second, it is clear that Jude was writing to a church or churches which were primarily made up of Jewish Christians. Oddly, at least to me, scholars sometimes try to argue this because of how much of his letter is based on the Old Testament. And they argue, well, if you're writing to Gentiles, you can't assume they know the Old Testament. But I don't think that makes any sense at all. I mean, first of all, when you read a letter like Romans that Paul writes to a heavily Gentile church, some of both, it's sophisticated in how it deals with the Old Testament. Christians would have quickly become steeped in the Old Testament, which, after all, was their entire scriptures until they received these letters. I think the thing that marks this out as clearly being a Jewish audience is that he quotes from books like 1st Enoch and the Testament of Moses. These are forms of literature that Gentiles paid no attention to, and it's unlikely that Gentile converts to Christianity would have suddenly taken them up. So I think what we want to realize is he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. Third, the situation which leads to this particular letter is one of really significant problems in the local church. As we'll see in the coming weeks, these problems are centered actually on behavior. Now, there's always a connection between doctrine and behavior, right? So you don't want to say they had good faith and they were behaving badly. That's not right. But the issues that Jude is dealing with focus on immoral behavior, licentiousness, a wanton disregard for the clear moral norms that God has revealed to his people. One of the things this reminds us of is that there was never a golden age in the church. I always laugh a bit when people talk about we're going to start a New Testament church, and you want to ask which one, like the one in Galatia, like the one in Corinth, like the one that Jude's writing to. There are no golden ages in the church. But a true church takes the problem seriously. It addresses them with clear doctrine and with love, and it calls people who are wandering away to genuine repentance. And that's what Jude does. As we will see, Lord willing, next week, Jude had been eager to write to this particular church an uplifting letter about their common salvation. Yet because the world was corrupting their fellowship, Jude found it necessary to write to them, appealing that they would contend, stand firm for the faith that is once and for all been delivered to the saints. So what is foundational to the message that Jude wants these Jewish Christians to grasp? Simply this: they are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. That is the foundational message. They are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Listen closely to how Jude addresses these troubled saints. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, kept. That is what they were. That is what you are. Please do not move quickly from this truth. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. The only way that you can lovingly, joyfully and victoriously contend for the faith that God has given to us is if you know for certain that you are secure and safe in Jesus Christ. For this reason, Jesus greets his readers with this reassurance, and he closes the letter with that magnificent hymn of praise. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Right? It begins with security, it ends with security. Beloved, knowing that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus is God's gift to you. This absolute security in Christ is also why we can joyfully sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs while we're being persecuted, while we're dealing with hardships in life, while we don't understand why we're suffering, right? It's why Paul and Silas could sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in prison. And it is why we can dare great things for God, because we are entirely secure in God's love. Lord willing, we will consider the magnificent conclusion to this letter in several weeks. Tonight, let's meditate upon the truth that we are called, that we are beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be called? There are actually some places in the Bible where this term called is invite. You were invited to do something. But that is not what Jude is saying here. The far more common usage of this expression called is God's sovereign call. It's a call that when he calls you, you come. Think back to creation. Almighty God does not look out over the expanse of welter and waste and say, would light like to come into existence? He says, let there be light. And there was light. His sovereign call calls reality into existence. That's exactly true, an exact analogy to how you came to have a tender heart instead of the heart of stone that you were born with. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light, and it was light. God said, let you have new hearts, and you have new hearts. Do you see how reassuring that is? See, because God's calling you is based entirely on him, he gets all the credit. But you have absolute security. You can't mess it up. Your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, from beginning to end. So while the Lord receives all the glory, you receive exceedingly great benefits, including the fact that your salvation in Christ is entirely certain right now. Because your new life in Christ depends entirely on the sovereign work of God, beloved, you and I cannot possibly mess it up. So the only way for you to fully and finally lose your salvation is for someone stronger than God to come along and overthrow his plans. And you don't need to worry about that at all. As you meditate upon the Lord sovereignly calling you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, it might be helpful to meditate on the golden chain of salvation from Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The last verse in this paragraph, that is Romans 8:30, is commonly called the golden chain of salvation because it cannot be broken, and it ends with glory as you behold Jesus face to face and see him as he is. Everyone whom the Lord predestines, he also calls. Everyone whom he calls, he also justifies. And everyone whom he justifies, he also glorifies. If you're trusting in Jesus right now, you can know how you got here. He chose you. He predestined you. He sovereignly called you. But the really remarkable thing is you can be absolutely as certain about the future as you are about the past. Just as you can know that God gave you a new heart by causing you to be born again, you can be certain that he's going to bring you all the way home. The golden chain of salvation is never broken. Why? God loves you. That's the answer. Why did God do this? God loves you. Your calling is not a dry and mechanical formula which needs to be learned from some dusty old theology book from the Middle Ages. You are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Astonishingly, in Christ, we have become the living God's own treasured possession. Beloved, you can't hear this enough. The Lord, the living God, he loves you with an everlasting love. A love that neither had a beginning nor will it ever have an end. Now, there is a bit of a translation issue here, and I honestly just wanted to avoid it because I don't think these two translation issues are that important, but it's hard to talk about the passage without addressing it, and you probably notice that the wording is a little bit unusual. Maybe that's because of Jude. Maybe it's because of the translators. It's hard to tell. I want to say in advance, it's not critical that you grasp this because both translations are theologically correct. A number of modern translations, such as the English Standard Version, give us the translation, beloved in God the Father. And that is certainly possible theologically. While the common biblical pattern is to describe Christians as being in Christ, Paul does, in fact, at one place, describe us as being in God. In Colossians, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Nevertheless, I think the Christian Standard Version gives us a better translation when it says, beloved, not in God the Father, but beloved by God the Father. And there are two reasons why I prefer this translation. First, there's a technical matter. The word loved, translated beloved, is a passive participle with God as the agent. I grant it is possible to say, you are loved in God by God. That's not illogical, but it makes more sense, at least to me, to say, you are loved in Christ by God. But second, it is by far, far, far much more common for us to be described as being in Christ. And you know, there's an old saying that says, if you're out in the American West and you hear hoofbeats, you don't think zebras, you think horses. Theoretically, it could be zebras, but it's very unlikely. And I think that's the case here. It's just very unlikely. Given the fundamental unity of the three persons of the Trinity, however, it's really not of great importance for us to completely nail down the right translation. The critical reality to grasp is that you are the object of the triune God's love, his steadfast love, and nothing in all creation can ever separate you from this love. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. And once again, we have a minor problem. It is difficult to know whether or not this phrase should be rendered kept for Jesus Christ or kept by Jesus Christ. Now, I favor the second translation, but I think there's actually a lot less at stake here even than in the previous issue. All three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in the perseverance of the saints. There's no neat way to divide up their work, even when you can distinguish it. So, for example, Jesus is the one, as your high priest, who's ever making intercession for you. But the three persons of the Trinity are so intertwined in the work of the perseverance of the saints, it really just doesn't matter very much how we translate this. As our Lord Jesus Christ declares in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." See, there's this fundamental unity of God in loving you and protecting you. All three persons of the Trinity are securing the fact that you are going to persevere to the very end. Do you know the security? I don't just mean as a hypothetical you could mark down yes on a test. Do you know the security in your day-to-day life? Do you rest in the finished work of God? His redemptive work in Christ and the fact that he is holding you in his everlasting and loving hands. You have this security if you are one of Christ's sheep. The good shepherd who laid down his life for you ever lives to intercede for you, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity will ensure that you make it all the way home. Through this threefold repetition, you're going to discover as you go through Jude, he loves threes. There's threes everywhere. This threefold repetition of these three different perspectives, Jude is making clear that you are completely safe and perfectly secure in Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does that have to do with contending earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? And the answer is much in every way. Let me conclude this evening by giving you an illustration. Come with me in your imaginations to Princeton University. Princeton is one of the greatest universities in the history of the world. It's an extraordinary school. It attracts the very best professors and the very best students. And so every fall, all these bright young 18 and 19-year-olds are streaming into these ivy-covered buildings. They're idealistic, they're hopeful, some of them are incredibly ambitious, but all of them are very, very bright. And some of those students have the privilege of studying with Robert George, a renowned professor and a distinguished professor of jurisprudence, really a remarkable scholar. And you know, one of the things these students have in common is all of them are really on fire morally. They all think they're going to change the world for good, that they're taking a stand on the moral issues of our day. So Robert George likes to ask all these students, if you were alive in the South before the Civil War, where would you have stood with respect to American slavery? And wouldn't you know it, every single student would have courageously stood against the culture for the abolition of slaves. Every single one of them. And then Professor George asks them this. Would you name one issue right now that's contentious in our society where you're in the minority position, where almost all your classmates are on the other side of the issue, and where the powers of our culture that are going to influence your career and your life, they're on the other side? And he's met with silence. Of course, the issues change from year to year. He's been teaching at Princeton for many years. But you know, when being pro-choice is the popular issue on campus, all the students say they're pro-choice. They're going to courageously stand together for what all their classmates agree on. And the most you get in terms of dissent is somebody will say, I'm uncomfortable with abortion. They won't say it's wrong, right? That you people over there are taking a morally wrong position. And as homosexuality became the hot issue on campus, it turns out people aren't even willing to say, I'm uncomfortable with it, because they're going to get judged for that as being unenlightened. Turns out that being morally courageous is a lot easier in theory than it is in practice. But here's the thing, beloved. That's not just true of 18-year-old students. That's true of those of us who are 60 and 50 and 40 as well. Why do those students find it so hard to take a clear moral stand that goes against their group? And the answer is this. They find a substantial part of their identity and a substantial part of their emotional security through the approval of their peers and the approval of their professors who have authority over them. Now, in your case, it's not professors, but you have the very same structures in your life. You have peer groups, and you have people that are influential in society that you do not want their judgment, whether it's a boss at work or it's just culturally influential people in our society. And if your identity is tied up in what your peers think of you, you will never stand victoriously for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The only way that you can do this, the only way that you can stand for the truth, is if you're finding your identity in Jesus Christ and you're finding your security in the living God. And thankfully, God has given you both. If your identity and your security is nearly entirely wrapped up in what the surrounding culture thinks about you, you cannot possibly contend earnestly for the faith. However, if your identity and security is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, standing firm will not only become possible, it will become the only reasonable choice you have. For why in the world would you build your house on the sand when you can build the house of your life upon the rock? Over the coming weeks, Jude will paint some clear lines for us, and he will call us to stand with him on the right side of those lines. Yet before we put up the walls of the building, we need to make sure that the foundation has been rightly laid. And that foundation is that you are completely safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And thankfully, God himself has already poured that foundation for you. All you have to do is see it and rest in it. You do not have to build it. God himself has laid the unshakable foundation for your moral courage. In Christ, you are called. In Christ, you are loved. And in Christ, you are kept. Indeed, nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm. Amen.